Hey friends, welcome to the Jesus Collective podcast. My name's Matt. We're so glad you're tracking with us. Jesus Collective is a new relational network of churches and leaders with a vision to unite, amplify, and equip this Jesus-centered movement that God is raising up all over the place. During this pilot season, we're experimenting with different ways to build relationships with people in this movement, to put language to what Jesus-centered means, and to have meaningful and honest, equipping conversations about the issues and opportunities facing our churches in this increasingly post-Christian context we find ourselves in. So, this podcast is one of those tools. You might find a number of different types of conversation formats shared here, and we hope you find it meaningful and engaging. You can learn more about us, join our mailing list, find information about upcoming online and in-person events, all that good stuff, at our microsite at jesuscollective.com, or you can find us on social media. And hey, we love hearing feedback and ideas and just meeting new Jesus-y people, so you can always reach out by email at connect@jesuscollective.com. We'd love to hear from you. All right, let's get on with the podcast.
For this next chunk of time, and it's a good chunk of time, so settle in, we're just going to have a dialogue. And by dialogue, I mean I'm just going to ask questions and Bruxy's going to give us all of the answers about this whole concept of what it means to be Jesus-centered. There are lots of, and I couldn't think of one. I was trying to think of one on my way in this morning. There are lots of terms that are known that we would say we all know, but we all have a different understanding of what they mean in all areas of life. And this is why communication is so key in all circumstances in life. And I'm sure if you're thinking about it long enough, you can think of humorous or comical examples of when you both said the same thing, but meant something totally different. And so we just really want to dive in. This is at the core of what Jesus Collective is this idea of being Jesus-centered. And so we're just going to have a dialogue. And so I want you to know, I want Bruxy to share for a bit and share your perspective on what this means for us as we step into every area of life as followers of Jesus. We are going to also move into sharing with you the core values of Jesus Collective. And so you can engage with that a little bit. And what does it actually mean that we have core values? Matt shared this morning that one of our priorities, one of our postures, isn't one of here is the list of the things that we stand for. You're either in or out. That isn't our heart. That isn't our intention. But still, for clarity purpose, we do have core values that inform who we are and how we operate. And we want to have an engagement around what that looks like and what that means. But we also want to create space for Q&A. Okay, so we have about 50 minutes. We're going to talk a little bit. I'm going to ask, you're going to talk, you're going to share your wisdom with us. And then we do want to open it up for a good portion of that time for you to engage with any of this stuff. And so the slide that you see here, what do we mean by Jesus-centered? Matt shared this. And the cool story that he didn't share, so I want to. This was, we had a day like this in Virginia back in, back in March. And someone who was there is a worship pastor. And he saw this list and was just so moved and compelled by this Jesus-centered way of doing things. And he realized doxology wasn't on the list of words that we had. And just this passion to say, not only are we stepping into what does it look like to be Jesus-centered in how we lead churches and in everything that we do, but in that will inform how we worship and in the lyrics that we write and in the way we posture ourselves on a Sunday morning. So this came from him. He edited this and made this slide to also include doxology, to say Jesus-centered means everything. And so as that is our starting point, Bruxy, can you just like talk a little bit about like, so what does it mean to be Jesus-centered?
Yeah, that's lovely. And I think what's also nice is that we have both an American and a Canadian spelling of centered in two different places on here. So there's the collaboration already baked in. So Jesus-centered is something that in many ways, of course, could degenerate into just a simple buzz phrase, but let's give it historical context. There has been many of us who have had a renewal of our faith as we've rediscovered Jesus at the center of it all. And this is the danger of it is that to say we're Jesus-centered is something that I think every Christian would sign off on. So the phrase itself points to a reality that it may be possible to use the phrase and not grasp the reality, because it's just an entry-level idea, of course, to be a Christian is Jesus-centered. But it's worth noting that the Christian church throughout periods of its history has not been centered on Jesus. Jesus has been a factor, one of the orbiting satellites of Christianity. But Christ has not actually been at the very center. The church, when it dislocates Jesus from the center, becomes very dark, very fast, becomes very destructive and very judgmental. So as you look through the history of the church and its darker ages, something has replaced Jesus at the center of the faith. And so what becomes an axiomatic idea, Jesus should be at the center of our faith, has just often not been practiced. And so this is really a back to basics movement in that sense. It's really a simplicity movement of saying, let's just get back to the fundamental core of what Christianity is, which almost sounds so simple. You think, why do we need a movement to do this? Except that history just bears it out. The church often does not do this. And we're clouded by the fact that we're not doing it because Jesus is in our vocabulary so much. Some of the things perhaps that have dislocated Jesus over time has been the institution itself, the institution of the church. The church, ecclesia, meaning the gathering together of a people with a purpose. The gathering together of people with a purpose. We are the body of Christ. We manifest Jesus physically. But the institutional expression of that has at times replaced Jesus. And loyalty to the institution, even though if you were to ask someone at that time in history, do you believe loyalty to the institution is at the center of your faith, they might not say that. They might say, well, no, Jesus is, again. But as it gets worked out practically, that is the case. And certainly salvation through the system, through the religious system, becomes so prominent. You can see the power then of things like excommunication or shunning or church discipline because you're being cut off from your source of salvation, which is the institutional church, and hell becomes a very real threat. And so there are times that allows the institution to sometimes make some very dark choices. And Jesus is then adopted as the mascot that cheers and supports those choices rather than the one who calls us to make different choices. Other than the institutional church, I think even sometimes in our theology, different members of the Trinity for some people take center place. So some theologies would have God the Father at the center, and out of that would come, again, it has its own strengths, but we come a theology that focuses more on God's sovereignty, his kingship, his rulership, his providential control over all of history. And that's the glory of God the Father becomes the most important thing within certain strains of Christian theology, with the Father at the center. And some theologies will have the Spirit at the center, and an experiential reality with God becomes the centerpiece, which, again, all beautiful things. But I think unless we allow the wind of the Spirit to blow us towards Jesus, the way Jesus said, and unless we get to know the Father through Jesus, you know, the Father only speaks a couple of times in the New Testament. Once Jesus has arrived as the Word of God to show us the Father stops speaking, except twice, and both times it's, here's my son, listen to him. I mean, and so this idea of us, we're fully Trinitarian, but Jesus is our gateway into understanding the fullness of the Trinity and what God is like becomes very important to us. So there was this movement, this is a long answer to your simple question, sorry. But I think context in history is important. There was this movement 500 years ago, and then there was another movement that happened. They all happened almost simultaneously, and one is the Protestant Reformation, which was another experiment in putting something else in the center of our faith. And Protestants, again, at the time wouldn't have said this, but this was an Anabaptist critique of Protestantism. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the state, you have the church, you have different things that have had a chance to be at the center of Christianity. And the Protestant Reformation, under the banner of Sola Scriptura, said, let's put the Bible at the center of our faith. Again, they might not phrase it that way, but in the end, that was the goal. And it was a reaction to the Catholic Church, which put the institution at the center of the faith, as we were talking about. And so Protestantism saw how ugly and dark that was, and doctrines like indulgences being so unbiblical. So a lot of theology is done in reaction to, right? We're not as objective, beautiful minds that we think we are, where we sit back detached and come up with truth. We're often reacting to something that's currently going on. And the Protestant Reformation was a reaction to the Catholic institutionalization of faith, with the institution at the center. So the antidote to that seemed to make sense. Put the Bible back at the center. The printing press had just come about decades earlier. We can translate this into everyone's language. We can print it. We can widely distribute it. And once again, now the Bible can be the book for everyone. And so we have a real live, real world experiment to see in history what it does to put the Bible at the center of our faith. I think it's a great step in a good direction to compare to the lack of health of the Catholic Church at that time, as our Catholic friends would, I think, also acknowledge that the Catholic Church was not in a good place. But when the Bible was put in the center of our faith, it didn't address some of the fundamental uglinesses of the church. We hate to say this as mostly Protestants, but the Protestant Church and the Protestant Reformation, while it made strides for doctrinal truth, was just as violent, for instance, as the Catholic Church. But now they were violent in the name of Scripture instead of the name of the church. But they went to war just as much as the Catholics did. They burned witches just as much as Catholics did. They burned and drowned heretics just as much as Catholics did. Putting the Bible in the center of our faith did not help the church become less dark. We were just dark in a Protestant way instead of a Catholic way. And in fact, I think with even less excuse, there's more culpability. At least Catholics could say, we listen to what the Pope tells us. We don't just listen to Scripture. And Protestants said, well, we just listen to Scripture, nan, nan, a boo-boo. And as people who just listen to Scripture, the problem with the Bible at the center is that a skilled exegete can draw almost anything they want to out of the Bible and apply that to excuse almost any act of horrific violence. And so the Protestant Reformation is a beautiful real-world experiment to say biblical centricity is not enough. We're not centered on a book. The book is God's given tool to us to help us center on Jesus. As I've heard said before, the Bible plays more of the role of John the Baptist than it does the role of Jesus. The Bible is not our Savior. The Bible is the one saying, behold, the Lamb of God, and pointing us to Jesus if we're using it right. So many of us, I think many of us today, when we start to see the church become increasingly violent in its verbiage and its judgment and its attitude, both online and in person and in podcasts and church services, are saying, this is not the Jesus I know. This is not good. And there are many evangelical pastors and parishioners who are struggling to figure out, how do I get Jesus back in the center? It's like they're climbing that Jesus mountain. And this is something that I've done, and as Greg Boyd has said, that he's processed, taken years to struggle up that mountain of Jesus centricity, and then to get there and to find out there's already a band of merry men who've been sitting at the top of the mountain for 500 years called the Anabaptists, who, on the heels of the Protestant Reformation, within a decade, are critiquing the Protestants to say, specifically, you're not following Jesus. Thank you for giving us the Bible. It's so good. You got us to fall in love with the Bible. But as we read the Bible, we're meeting Jesus, and we want to hold up a mirror to our Protestant forebears and say, on some of the basics, the real simple stuff, like the Sermon on the Mount, some of the really clear stuff, you've got stuff dead crazy wrong. And it's interesting now, 500 years later, we'd look at that and go, yeah, that should have been obvious. Like, I can't think of a more brilliant mind after the Apostle Paul, maybe Augustine. You've got Aquinas, but really, I jump straight to Calvin and say, I can't think of a more brilliant mind than Calvin. And yet, here's a brilliant mind who thought it was okay to kill people when they disagreed with you theologically. I mean, how wrong can that be? And how basic is that to following Jesus? But that's what being immersed in a religious culture can do. It can create such significant blind spots, even in the most intellectually brilliant people on the planet. And so, you heard us talk about Anabaptism, not because we want every church to convert to becoming Anabaptist, but because many of us are saying, there are some certain things from this group we don't have to reinvent the wheel. It's almost as old as the Protestant Reformation, the radical reformation of this peace movement to say, let's just follow Jesus, and then that will create set the dominoes tipping in how we do theology, how we read Scripture, and how we do all of the things that are listed. So that gives us some context of why we think there is a movement, a well that we can draw from as we try and practice Jesus-centered thinking and living.
That's so good. And I think can be kind of humorous when you say, even referring to Calvin, something so glaringly obvious as it's okay to kill people. And we would all chuckle at that. But I suspect many of us, and we've sensed this and talked with people who've touched base with Jesus Collective, that we still have to shake off some of the residue of the history that has gone before us. And so while I think if we took a poll of the room, all our heads would nod when we say, yeah, we really value Jesus centricity, but there has to be a bit of a deeper dive to say, but what is the residue we have in certain areas? Maybe the key ones we know to say, well, that clearly is not the teaching of Jesus, but what have we inherited? What residue may still be on us as we think about this? And I think that's been a light bulb moment for so many already engaging with Jesus Collective.
Yeah, and what's fascinating is the Protestant church never initiated repentance. Ever. I mean, now if you ask a Protestant, they would say, yeah, that was wrong. But there was no time in history where the Protestant church voluntarily stopped being violent. Why did the Protestant church stop initiating wars, stop initiating the murder of what they called heretics, the burning of witches, etc.? Why did the Protestant church stop? Because of the secularization of society. Because all of those acts of violence were carried out technically by the state, but the state listened to the council of the church to point out, because it was just a crime, and so the state punishes crime, but the church said that person's belief is so offensive, it's a crime, so kill them. That's a witch, that's bad for society, burn her. And the state did the church's bidding. And finally, because of the Enlightenment, the state got secular enough to say, WTF, church, we're going to stop killing people because of your beliefs on your behalf. And the church lost power. And then, a generation later, the church says, yeah, maybe that wasn't a good thing to do in the first place. But the church never voluntarily gave up power. It was taken away because of secularization. So what a weird thing to hear say, because usually the opposite of what we hear people say on radio and in podcasts, but praise God for the secularization of our nations that finally saved the church from its darkest self. And took away their power. But what's beautiful is in the middle of the time when the church had all the power, there was a group of Christians who was willing to say, no, we will lay down the sword and we will die for it if need be. It's always okay to die for a cause. It's never okay to kill for a cause, especially if that cause is Jesus. So we will voluntarily stop it. And in the end, they did die for it en masse, tens of thousands. And at the hand of their Protestant brothers and sisters who were not at the point of being ready to lay down the sword yet.
It's beautiful. So we come from a radical history of putting Jesus at the center. And I dare say that for some people, maybe some of us in this room, it feels just as radical to keep asking the question of putting Jesus at the center. As we look at the slide behind us, and I apologize for those who will listen to this recording later, we acknowledge that some people may do that. Picture a slide with the word Jesus in the middle and all of the possible ologies you can think of surrounding that. All of the ways we study our Christian faith. And I just want to put your minds at ease. If you're looking at that and thinking, I don't know what that one means, that's okay. This is all the ways we study and live out our faith. So I would love for you to talk about, we're just going to pick and choose. So let's talk gospel. What does it mean to be Jesus-centered in our approach and definition of how we approach the gospel?
Great. I was reading a wonderful book on the gospel by a significant Protestant writer. You would know his name if I mentioned it. And it was, and I was just aware that it started with Paul. And Paul's brilliant. And Paul is scripture. So we don't want to demean him in any way, but it was interesting. The whole first half of the book was the Apostle Paul. And then the second half of the book began by saying, Jesus also contributes to this message. Good. That's nice. And he said, and he contributes a significant idea called the kingdom. And started to then, the second half of the book talked about the kingdom as an enhancing what Paul preached as the primary gospel. And I thought, that's an interesting shift, but sometimes just slight shifts in our theology, like a trajectory, if you just shift a few degrees, you'll end up in a completely different city, given enough time. And slight shifts in our theology, anywhere away from Jesus, in any slight shift. We have 2,000 years of experience. This is not a hypothetical. We will go dark. We will get in touch with our worst selves as a religious movement. And so even then, I think we need to start with Jesus on everything. And how about the gospel, the good news of Jesus? That's an even doubly good place to start with Jesus. So Jesus introduces us to the gospel in terms of the kingdom, which makes it very much a here and now message that then stretches into eternity and has eternal implications. But it doesn't start with there and then. It starts with here and now. Jesus said, we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's unfolding right now before your eyes. Reach out and grab it. So So we're able to preach the gospel in a way that is not just helping prepare them for eternity. If you died tonight, do you know where you would go? What have you done to prepare for your eternal soul? But rather to say, I'm inviting you to come and join a movement that changes how you live now. The Apostle Paul summarized the gospel as Jesus is Lord. Three words. He says, if you confess this with your mouth and believe God raised him from the dead, you're saved. So it's not Jesus was Lord, it's Jesus is Lord. He's risen from the dead, and he's my Lord, my leader, my master, my mentor, my maker, all right now. So to be able to preach a gospel that invites people into a whole new way of being starting now, that will stretch into eternity, is, I think, a very Jesus-centered, that adjusts what we think of as the gospel, as opposed to just being saved from sin so I can go to heaven. It's living a life with a new fixed point, a new North Star, for my ethical compass. And that's really good news, that it makes a difference now. The gospel of the kingdom also invites us into a community of belovedness and belongingness, that we're invited into something with a worldwide family of faith that has a mission, has a purpose. I wake up every morning realizing that my life's purpose is to experience and extend the kingdom of Christ. I have that purpose every morning, to experience and extend the kingdom of Christ. And if someone says, I don't know what my life's purpose is, we have an answer to that question. And it's Jesus-centered. So this gospel of the kingdom, I was speaking at a conference in the States, and a guy came up to me, and it was on the program, I guess, that I was speaking on the gospel in my plenary session. So a guy comes up to me just before, and he goes, so Bruxy, are you a cross guy or are you a crown guy? And I thought, first of all, he does sound like a drunk Texan. So I apologize to Texans and also to the rest of you who are drunk. He says this, and I realized that he is representing a theological division within certain evangelical circles where both sides are suspicious of the other. So cross people feel like they have to fight hard to preserve the gospel of the cross, which is the gospel of atonement, of salvation from sin. Words like propitiation are very important to them. And so the gospel of the kingdom is always a bit of a threat, because they're afraid people under the gospel of the kingdom, the crown, are really just using that as a banner for social justice. They're suspicious of those Christians, that they don't actually care about the full gospel. They really just want to do social justice work, and they're calling that the gospel of the kingdom because it's very here and now. So, of course, it does care about social justice. And the social justice or kingdom folks are very suspicious of the cross folks, that all they care about is getting people into heaven when they die, and they're not going to make any difference in this world. And I think it's beautiful how the cross of Christ becomes the place where he's crowned. That both of these come together at the centerpiece of our faith. If you look at the Gospels and you see how the writers describe what the Romans are doing, to mock, they're trying to do it ironically. The Gospels are saying there's a double reality here. They're doing something to mock and to ironically insult. And in the end, they're actually symbolically declaring truth. They give him a royal scepter, a royal robe, and then, in case you haven't gotten the symbolism, they'll put a crown on his head. But it's a crown of suffering to mock him, but then Jesus receives it. Again, according to his theology, exactly. Thank you, Romans. You got it right. My kingdom is upside down. It's different. And then, just in case we still haven't got it, they'll nail a sign above his head. This is Jesus. He's the King of the Jews. All to insult, and in God's providence, all to point to the coronation of our King, who is, Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. And that lifted up is often a verb that's used to a king ascending to his throne. And here, Jesus, in an upside-down fashion, leads us now, as our Lord, into this new kingdom, which embraces suffering, runs toward rather than away from the pain of this world. And so I think part of what a Jesus-centered theology can do when it comes to the gospel is help break down this division between cross versus crown, that group versus this group, and say, actually, when Jesus is at the center, both are just true. We don't have to buy into the either or. It is both and Jesus shows us the way to do that well.
So good. You touched on this in your first answer, but I think it's so central to what we engage with all the time. How does this change how we approach Scripture? speak a little more to that. I know you gave us an answer, but love to hear more.
Well, we all know that Jesus is declared to be the Word of God. We know this. And here's a semantical shift, but it can lead to very different places. Our Protestant friends will tend to, they know Jesus is the Word of God, but they will tend to, 9 times out of 10, point to the Bible and say, this is the Word of God. We've got to get back to the Word of God. We've got to read the Word of God. You've got to follow the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. The authority of Scripture becomes, and this is all language that our Anabaptist forebears said, wait a second, you guys talk about the authority of Scripture and why we need to follow Scripture, but when you say follow Scripture, that can create a lazy way of thinking that allows someone to say, as long as I found it in the Bible, then it's scriptural. And since we're people of the book, I just have to find it. But then there's lots of wars and the death to witches and all kinds of things could be justified primarily from the Old Testament. I was hearing a Protestant minister preach on WDCX, our kind of semi-local Christian radio, recently. And again, someone people would know well. And he was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount and the peace teaching of Jesus. And I thought, this will be interesting because I'm always curious how someone doesn't have a light bulb moment when they read through the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, now, without equivocation, Jesus taught the way of peace and enemy love and nonviolence. And I thought, oh, good, great. Thank you for just saying it. And then he went on to say, but we do know that Moses taught that there is a time for war, and he demonstrated that, and then King David did. And he said, so we need to balance out what Jesus teaches with what Moses taught and what David modeled and what. And I just thought, oh, did he hear himself? Did he hear him say that? That we have to balance following Jesus with also following other characters of the Bible. I thought, no, I don't think that kind of balance is, you know, Jesus is Lord, but also please remember David is vice regent or Moses is senior counselor. That Jesus and Lord means we drop everything. This new covenant is not an addition. It's not in the video gaming world. You can buy a video at the video store for video gaming and put it on your Xbox or whatever. And then there's this thing called DLCs, which means downloadable content. So if you really love this video game you just finished playing and you want more of it, sometimes a few months later they'll create another new little part of the video game, a new map or a new level. And then you can it's downloadable content. You don't go and buy it. It's just a small addition. And Jesus has become DLC to the video game of the Bible, where he's like optional downloadable content. And that's not how it's supposed to work. He doesn't get balanced out with the greater something else that we just call biblical faith. Jesus is at the center of the whole thing. So it means that, I mean, I think if we're reading the Bible right, I mean, Apostle Paul in the New Testament will say the Old Testament is a shadow of what was come. The reality is found in Christ. So shadows do have a resemblance. We should see a picture pointing to Jesus, but for ultimate clarity, we'll see Christ. I think that's why in John 1, verse 18, the Apostle John is able to say, no one's ever seen Jesus, just so you know, or ever seen God, right? You've never seen God till you see Jesus. And no matter how you paraphrase it, it comes out the same. You've not seen God till you see Jesus. So you might have seen his shadow. You might have. And Moses talked with God face to face, and Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden. There's lots of examples. You go, yeah, I know, but you've never really seen God until you see Jesus. That becomes so important. And then Jesus, and I'll make this the last thing. In this answer, he says, in that classic passage where he's talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, the Pharisees, who are the ones who knew Scripture, memorized Scripture, studied it, and tried to pattern their lives after Scripture. And Jesus is talking to them about why they don't receive him, they don't recognize him as Lord. And in the process of that conversation in John 5, he says, you have never heard God's voice, he says to those guys who have memorized Scripture. You have never heard God's voice, nor seen his form, nor does, and catch this, verse 38, nor does his word dwell in you. The word of God does not dwell in you, people of the Bible, people of the book, who have vast amounts of what we would call the word of God memorized. Jesus says, until you use the book to lead to me, you're doing it wrong. And you don't even have God's word in you, even if you have Scripture in you. That's a powerful challenge. So these are some of the ways of thinking that motivated the early Anabaptists and motivates us today to say, we love the Bible. We should have our noses in the Bible, reading scripture. Sometimes when we say this, we really should follow Jesus. You've heard of mansplaining? Or men just talk
yes,
over
I have.
Women?
Yes.
Have any of you women
yes,
ever
I
heard
have.
Of... I think there's a kind of evangelical splaining or Protestant splaining, because sometimes it will say something, I can tweet this, and it's a guarantee. I'll say, we really, study the Bible, learn the Bible so you can follow Jesus, but make sure you follow Jesus. He's the Word of God. There's got to be someone to say, yeah, but how would you know about Jesus if it wasn't for the Bible? I'll go, dang, you've got me. I know that. I know. We only know about Jesus through Scripture and His Holy Spirit. This is a gift His Spirit has inspired. No one's advocating, we don't need the Bible. Let's just meditate and wait for the cosmic Christ to reveal Himself. We study the Bible. We learn the Bible. We love the Bible. But we study and learn the Bible so we can follow Jesus. And that's different than just following the Bible. And we have real world history to show us how one leads to Jesus and the other leads to a lot of violence.
So good. We could talk for hours about so many of these. I'd love to pick your brain on every single one of these ologies, but we're not going to do that because we want to save some time for Q&A. But before we do that, I do want to take us to the next slide, and you may need to crane your neck. We want to share quickly the core values of Jesus Collective, what that means for lived implications. And Bruxy, I'd like for you to speak to this with our Jesus centricity, and feel free to talk about bounded set, centered set. So you can see what our core faith expressions are, and what that looks like with our lived implications. And I would invite you to engage in this as well in our Q&A time, and I'm sure there'll be space in Matt's session to keep processing this. But Brux, as you look at this, Jesus is Lord, God is love, the Holy Spirit empowers, and we are valuable. Something is wrong. We're saved by grace, and faith is following. Scripture is inspired. Peace is the way. And we are kingdom citizens and ambassadors. These are the core faith expressions of Jesus Collective. If you want to address that, that's great. Or if you want to jump, what does it mean, Jesus-centered, centered set, bounded set?
Great, thanks. Sometimes around the meeting house, we'll talk about what we call the three beautiful words. And when we say that, we're talking about both Jesus is Lord and God is love. God is love, I think, is some of the three most beautiful words ever strung together in the English language. The only reason we have evidence that God is love is because Jesus is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord is to say a couple things. You're my leader, yes, you're my master, but also to say you are Lord as in you show me what God looks like. You're God. So I can look at you, Jesus, and your real world example that Scripture teaches us and learn about the character of the Father. Which Jesus says in John 12:45, I think, anyone who is looking at me is seeing the one who sent me. That's a great line. Anyone who's looking at me is seeing the one who sent me. So we have real historical evidence, because Jesus is Lord, we have real historical evidence that God is love. But if we don't get there through Jesus, I don't know where you turn for your evidence that God is love. It's a nice idea, but look at the world around us. There's a lot of pain and grotesque horror. If you're just trying to exegete history, or I don't know why you would land on God is love. And if you're just randomly exegeting Scripture, I don't know where you'd land on God is love, depending on the story you pick. You might flip open a Bible passage that doesn't look very loving. But I can put it all through the Jesus filter, because I believe Jesus is Lord, and land on the reality that God is love. The Holy Spirit empowering us to fully experience and embrace this, that becomes very important. Early Anabaptists were... their own version of charismatic, very open to the Spirit, because they believed the Spirit was drawing them towards Jesus, so they wanted more and more of the Spirit. They were also, because of that, the kind of early egalitarians, believing that the Spirit, if the Spirit's going to equip women, then that's a beautiful thing, and we can't argue with that. The early Anabaptists were not deep theologians. The earliest Anabaptists were deep theologians and then were killed. So all of the leaders in that generation were slaughtered. So that left a movement that didn't have its own seminaries, because you need safety and security to build a seminary, for instance. And for generations, the earlier Anabaptists were on the run, meeting in barns and caves and woods. So So they said, well, we don't have our theologians, but one thing we can do is follow Jesus. And that was a beautiful thing by necessity, just having to keep their eyes fixed on kind of living out Jesus and believing the Holy Spirit empowers. And so because of that, the theology is very simple, but this is fascinating things that many of us who have drunk from the deep well of rich theology have also come to a point in our lives where we hunger for simplicity, of just saying, you know what, I'm becoming overly complex. I'm a thinking machine for Jesus as opposed to a living machine. And certainly Anabaptists are trying now to figure out how can we do both well together. For the sake of time, I'll mention one more, and that is faith is following. And that really just captures what we've been talking about. Justification by faith through grace for the Protestant Reformation became a summary of the gospel. Justification through faith. And Anabaptists just challenged that on two points and said, okay, justification is one of the examples of salvation, but by itself, justification can say, you're not actually changed, but God will consider you innocent. God will consider you not guilty. You're justified. As Luther is rumored to have said, when God saves us, he makes us like snow-covered dung. Meaning to say, you're still a filthy, rotten sinner, but God has covered you with the blood of Christ, so you're acceptable to him. And what Anabaptists just wanted to point out is that when you only use one analogy, you get lopsided theology, because we're not only justified, we're regenerated. We're born again. We're remade. We're a new creation. Our real selves are no longer dung, if we ever were. We are regenerated, born again. And that faith itself, so it's not just justification by belief, but it's whole new experience and by a faith that is following. The faith is not just believing something, it's actually living it out, putting it into practice. And that's how we show we trust Jesus. So it's an even gospel proclamation then is not so much pray this prayer so you can go to heaven when you die. It's come, join a movement. We're following Jesus and we're experiencing life change here and now.
Beautiful. We're going to open it up to Q&A. I would invite you to engage with this slide that you see here or the one prior to that. Anything to do with what does it mean to be Jesus-centered? And let's ask Brexy some questions. Who's got a question? We have about 10 minutes to do this portion.
There's Paul Kiss.
Brexy, can you just talk a little bit about, like, we meet Jesus through Scripture, but can you talk about the value of meeting Jesus through his body or through the Spirit alone as a way of just having conversation around Bible and Jesus?
That's good. Thanks, Paul. Yeah, I think one of the tragedies, I think, of our day is that we read some of the most radical and profound statements of the Bible as though they're just kind of poetry. Like the fact that the early Christians called themselves brother and sister across racial lines, Jews and Gentiles, treating each other like kinfolk when they should be mortal enemies. And not just saying, I'll tolerate you or be friends or we'll have a cease violence zone, but that they said, well, we're real family. That's a huge thing to refer to one another's brother and sister. And another one is what we've become used to calling ourselves, and that is the body of Christ. To say that we are the current physical tangibilization of Jesus. We're not God, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that allows us to be animated by the Spirit to represent the hands and feet of Jesus to this world. And so so this idea of us being the body of Christ means that, and the temple of the Holy Spirit, either image, which is a decidedly irreligious concept to be written in the first century before the Jerusalem temple was destroyed, is utterly profound and system threatening. And to say, although there is one time when each individual is called a temple of the Holy Spirit, most of the time in the New Testament, it's we together make up the temple singular. Even Paul, you pick up on these things in Romans 12, where he said, let us present our bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. So it's something we do together. one big sacrifice or one big temple where we are all living stones, the Apostle Peter might say. And this means that I have an opportunity to have the voice of the Holy Spirit reinforced in my life when I hang out with my brothers and sisters who are experiencing the same Spirit, rather than what has become, at least within some streams of Western Protestantism, is find time alone and do your devotions, you and the book, to say, well, the book is important, but it is a community of believers gathered around the book that is where the Spirit can speak most loudly. Because the same Spirit who inspired the book is in me, yes, but is in all my brothers and sisters. So this community hermeneutic, we will sometimes talk about, gathering together around Scripture, it amplifies the voice of the Holy Spirit. Turns up on the dial on what the Spirit is saying. And it's not the community minus the book, but neither is it just me and the book. And we know that God could never have intended for just me and the book to be the way I learn and grow, because the early church, that would have been an impossibility for hundreds and hundreds of years for individuals to own a copy of the book. It takes about a year for a scribe to copy Scripture. About a year. So you would have to be rich enough to pay at least one person's salary for an entire year just to be able to get your own, what would be a library of scrolls. So if God's way for each individual to grow was to say, here, read the book, it's discipleship by default to the rich. And the poor, I guess, could never get in on God's program. It's also a discipleship by default to the literate, those people who could afford education, and who ultimately then, we need the book, but the community has been God's primary kind of meme for passing along truth inspired by the Holy Spirit with those who can read, who have a copy, to continue to keep us on track. But listening to the voice of the Spirit through the community, I think, has always been, from the beginning, God's primary way of passing this message to others and on from generation to generation.
That's great. Another question?
No. Dan Lee.
Hey, Brooksy. As an observation, in my correspondence with people, I refrain from using the word denomination and try to use the word tribe of the faith, because of the whole idea. Denomination seems more organizational, institutional. Tribe, obviously, there's a biblical history with that. And even with tribes that are, we would deem heterodox, I found it interesting in Ezekiel how God asked his people, Ezekiel, to still pursue Northern Israel, that which was deemed to be the heterodox, maybe the Jehovah Witnesses of their time, and Judah being the orthodox, that God said, I'm going to unite you two. Even though they may be off the wrong path, they're still your brothers or your sisters, and come after them. And then Jesus kind of picks up on that same theme in John chapter 4 with worship, the woman at the well. He said, the time has come that you won't be worshiping here in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, but God is spirit, and those who worship in spirit and truth. So it just helps me just refrain when we go around and talk about denominations to maybe use the word tribe, because it really speaks of kinship. But so just saying that as an observation, but a question for you in terms of Scripture, the role of Karl Barth, how you view Scripture, where the sense of Jesus is superlative to the Word of God. I was wondering, is there any influence of Karl Barth in terms of how you view Scripture, or how did you land on that?
Yeah. I'm a fan of Barth. Thank you. Having said that, he's really interesting. Karl Barth is a Reformed theologian from the last century who is very Reformed, but is relentlessly Christocentric and bringing us all back to Jesus, so much so that I think many of his Reformed brothers and sisters just don't know what to do with him. They don't know what tribe to put him in, because he doesn't sound Reformed sometimes. And what is interesting is when Bart is on a Jesus kick, he ends up very studiously and academically arriving at the place where the early Anabaptists were, mostly because they weren't educated, and said, look, all we can do is follow Jesus. It's what we know. And ended up, I think, getting to the same place that Bart is. But Bart is a great kind of classic or maybe neo-reformed theologian that helps get to a similar place, certainly with some differences, absolutely. But on this, there's a lot of similarity. Yeah.
That's good.
Any other questions about what you see on the slide or...
With the expression for peace is the way, I guess for you or the movement, is that supposed to be a a very vocal expression or more of like a silent encouragement?
Yeah, no, that's good. Hopefully it's a lived out encouragement that has expression, that has voice. We don't want it to be just assumed behind the scenes. Something we should name because it, from the beginning of our movement, it did become one of those critiques of how a non-Jesus-centered faith immediately opens itself up to violence in an often grotesque way. And so Anabaptists at least prioritize the peace teaching of Jesus as a great way of discerning, are you really willing to make the sacrificial laying down of power rather than using power to coerce? And having said that, what makes, I think, a Jesus-centered person, whether Anabaptist or not, rally around this is that we take his peace teachings really, 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 really seriously. And then we may have debates. We may have differences of opinions. There may be a sliding scale of where people land on there. But what we have in common is that we don't think the church has taken his peace teaching seriously enough. I think when we say peace is a goal instead of peace is the way, it leaves it open to by any means necessary. Peace is the goal, which is would be more, I think, like Malcolm X, you know, by any means necessary, rather than Martin Luther King Jr. Here you have two real world examples of one saying open to the use of violence in order to obtain peace. The other saying, no, peace is the way we have to. It's not just the goal to be achieved. It is the way we achieve the goal. And so we want to name that and say that's an important value. And then we'll continue to have debates about exactly how that gets lived out. Good. Thanks for that.
We'll go here. And if there's time, we'll go there.
Just can you give us a short list of books that have inspired this the core faith expression? Something we could read to soak this up.
This is my weakness. I don't remember books much. Yeah. I'll just be pious and say the Bible. What, you're not reading the Bible? There's a book by Donald Craybill called The Upside Down Kingdom. Donald Craybill, The Upside Down Kingdom. And then if you want to understand more about Anabaptist ideals, there's one called Anabaptist Essentials and another one called The Naked Anabaptist. That's easy to remember because it's naked in it. The Naked Anabaptist. Those might be helpful just for you to understand some of the thinking behind.
Thanks for explaining all this. It's helpful. Two questions on the lived implication side. I found the free will to be an interesting choice, and then also baptism is, but more on the free will side, I'm wondering, is that in correlation to Jesus as Lord? Mm. That, and then evangelism and eternity, I'm having a hard time understanding, not the importance of it, anything like that, but why that is in correlation to what we have been talking about.
Yeah, good.
What does
you.
That mean?
Yeah, good, good. That's probably just a short form cue to remind us to process some of the stuff we have been processing, that evangelism ends up in eternity, but it does, but it's not just about eternity. And maybe that's not the right phrase to help us talk about, to help about that. But I think that's a more of a reminder to provoke this kind of question so that we can mention it. The free will and baptism, deciding points for the Radical Reformation was that up until the time, both Catholics and Protestants believed that you were either Catholic or Protestant by identity because by virtue of your birth. If you were born in France, you were a Catholic. If you were born in Germany, you were a Lutheran. And you became a member of the state at the same ceremony as your infant baptism. You became a member of the church and a member of the state at the same ceremony. And so you just had to grow up and confirm what you already knew you were. And one of the radical implications of the Anabaptist movement was that faith was a choice that God invited you to but didn't force you into by birthing you into the right place. And so that baptism might be an expression of a person's own faith, and believer's baptism was one of the great offenses of the Radical Reformation. So baptism, it wasn't just about arguing mode, saying, well, we think you should baptize by dunking instead of dipping, or a matter of just age arbitrarily, adults instead of infants. It is baptism as an expression of the fact that you choose in response to God's choice, rather than just accepting your lot as having to be Catholic or Protestant or not. So free will is, and wrestling through the implications of free will, which is also attached to faith as following, every day we are choosing to wake up and follow Jesus, is very kind of indigenous language to how we think about things, which would mean that primarily within our movement, although Karl Barth would fit in fine, he's a Calvinist, you would probably not find as many Calvinists as you would in, say, the Gospel Coalition or other organizations.
Thanks for listening. And hey, don't forget to check in at JesusCollective.com, where you can learn more about us, join our mailing list, find info about upcoming online and in-person events, all that good stuff. Or you can find us on social media too. And listening is such an important part of our journey, especially in these early days. So you can feel free to reach out to us with ideas and feedback and suggestions. You can always connect with us by email at connect@JesusCollective.com. We'd love to hear from you.